Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 18th, 2005. This session, Burning But Not Consumed. Why Are You Hiding? God Frees Us From Our Guilt, Shame, and Fear. A Bible study presented by Bob Ekblad in the Fireside Room. Disc number EKB-2005-04. Let's listen in.
All believers, right? So, in order for us to be empowered to do the ministry of Jesus, we need to be met at our places of insecurity and fear, because it's fear and insecurity that often cripple us and keep us from our vocations, right? So anyway, why don't we pray, and we'll launch into Exodus 3, verse 6. Finally, verse 6. All right, let's pray. God, I thank you. You are God who meets us right where we're at, and you are so respectful. And I praise you that you are God who knows us. You know our condition. You see where we've come from, and you want to meet us. And I ask that you would open our eyes, and we would hear our names called out, and that we would respond. And we would enter into this deeper dialogue, a deeper relationship with you that would bring about our healing and our transformation and our empowerment. So Lord, send your spirit right now and just open our hearts and calm our fears. I just bind fear in the name of Jesus, and I bind pride. Any spirit that would want to keep us from opening our hearts to the fire of love. So I just bind those things, and I invite you, God, to just pour out your grace upon us. In the name of Jesus, amen. You know, this binding language, it's all over in the Gospels, right? Jesus says, I've given you the authority to bind and to loose, right? So that's kind of what I'm doing when I pray that way. And we can do that. You guys can do that anytime. For yourselves. I mean, you have the authority in Jesus' name to bind stuff that is surging up in you and it's getting in the way. You see your anger rising and you're about ready to lose it and blow up on your kids or your spouse or whatever. You just say, I just bind that anger in the name of Jesus. Let me try it out. Because God has given us a lot more authority than we usually exercise. Anyway, Exodus chapter 3. Verse 6, we see that Moses has been met right where Moses was. He's a pastor of sheep, and that's where God met him, is out when he was shepherding his flock, and met him in a bush, which was a common, very common, ordinary bush. But there was something extraordinary that caught Moses' attention enough to cause him to turn aside and to look. And at that moment, God sees the opportunity to call him by his name, Moses, Moses. And Moses is responds, here I am. I mean, he's speaking to a bush. This is crazy. Then he said, do not come near here, God says. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, if you heard that, what would you immediately think? If this happened to you, heading up to Holden Lake or out to Ten Mile Falls, you'd be scared. Because what do you think of when you think of holy? What comes into your minds when you think of the word holy?
Unholy. We're unholy.
Oh, okay. Yeah. So you feel the distance between yourself and whatever's holy? What else comes to your mind?
Awe.
Awe. Okay, that's great. In some ways it kind of depends on where you are in your life, there are people in my jail Bible study that if I hand them a Bible, they don't want to touch it because they're afraid that as soon as they touch it, they're going to be zapped. They're going to be dust and ashes. Literally. Okay, Mexican people who see the Bible as something that could burn them. And so they're reluctant. And it's like, I'll say, it's okay. You know, it's okay. Just take it. You know, this is for you. And they'll kind of hold it, and nothing will happen. And so they'll kind of settle into it, and they'll notice that nothing's happening to the rest of the people. So anyway, there's a fear of exposure before the holy as well. So could someone read for us verse 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 3?
Then he said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
All right, now, what does this bring up for you all when God says, "I am the God of Jacob"? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You know, why would that be in there? And what is that in some way related to Moses hiding his face, do you think? God identifying God's self? Do you have any ideas about that?
Well, there is still polytheism going on at that time.
Okay.
To make it clear which one was, at least something.
Okay. And why would that particularity of God be, you know, be something that might affect Moses in this story?
Well, it's the God of promise, the God of Abraham, so that this isn't a God that you have to be completely afraid of, but I'm the God that's been with you for generations.
Okay.
This is also the God that he didn't know when he was growing up in Egypt. So, in a way, you know, God is sort of identifying as somebody who hasn't been raised in his culture, basically, who he is and why he's important.
Yeah, right. Okay. And notice in verse 1, where is Moses? Who's Moses working for? Moses has left his people, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's departed, and he's gone. And there's a passage here in chapter 2, verse 15-25. It talks about how he rescues these daughters of the priest of Midian. Okay, and then the priest of Midian gives him a wife, Zipporah. And he has a child, some children with her. And so now, who's he working for in verse 1?
Jethro.
Okay, so Moses has left his people, and he's come into another religious kind of system and culture. You know, he's really moved away. He's left the Lutheran church, and he's become a Buddhist. You know, or something like that. So suddenly, this God who, you know, of his past, you know, that was talked about in, you know, when he was in, you know, when he was a kid in catechism or whatever, is coming back to him, right? And is he feeling exposed because suddenly, you know, this God knows his life enough to have met him, you know, after he's betrayed in a sense or left who he was? I don't know. So he's outside the faith. In some way, this is a perfect scripture for people who, you know, who have left the faith, okay? And who maybe feel some guilt about that or some fear that what if the true God isn't the God that I'm serving right now, but is the God that I left, that I fled from, you know, because I couldn't stand it. You know, I just couldn't stand it anymore, my tradition or whatever. Okay, so how does Moses respond to this? The other question that Moses might have is God, if God is the God of the Israelite slaves, okay, then was God on the side of the powers? You know, was God on the side of the Pharaoh? Because God certainly hasn't done anything to save the Israelites, okay? So if that God didn't do anything to save me, Moses, you know, after I killed the Egyptian and did what God wasn't doing, right? And took matters into my own hands and decided that, you know, I'm not going to wait any longer for this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's just letting my people be oppressed, okay? So is God someone who is so associated with the principalities and powers, the dominant system, the empire of oppression, that I can't trust this God? I mean, what's this God going to do to me if God is on the side of Pharaoh and God is on the side of injustice? What's going to happen? Is God on the side of the rule of law? How does Moses respond when God meets him? Could someone read the line exactly, word for word?
And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
Okay. So, why do you think Moses is afraid?
God has a history of being somewhat violent.
Okay.
And, a sense of, oh my gosh, he's finally coming at me for what I did.
Okay. Interesting. Okay, so let's just stop here for a second and think about these two categories of the one, Moses has left his tradition. And so Moses meeting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is suddenly making him uneasy, okay, because he has... I mean, is he going to be confronted now as a traitor and as one of the goyim, one of the ungodly, unclean ones, by the holy, pure God, right? I mean, he's now left the clean and gone into the world of the unclean. What would be some examples of how, we might feel that happens to us, or that we've done that in our own lives? Or in our communities that we see around us, and people that we know that are around us. Maybe speak about yourselves or about what you notice. Where do we see something similar happening, where people have left, and maybe they're in that uneasy world of being an outsider but looking in, wondering, kind of where they stand with God, because they couldn't bear where they were. Uh-huh.
I picked up and I'm reading this book, Losing Moses on the Freeway, here, and I'm on the fifth commandment now on murder.
Okay.
And I think Moses had murder on his mind when he saw the bush.
Okay.
Christopher Hedges, the author, lost his faith. He headed for the seminary and all that stuff, left the church, etc., and came back. But in the fifth chapter on murder, he talks about an Episcopal priest to the military. I didn't know that they had it to groups. I mean, bishop to the military. And this man had been in Vietnam and killed many people, and then went through the trauma of his guilt and all the rest and unfaith, and then comes back and decides that the only way to redeem himself is to go right back into it now as one who is there to bring healing to those who've experienced the same thing as himself. And I think the burning bush could well have meant for Moses, I wiped out somebody, the bush could wipe me out. God could wipe me out.
Okay.
So his first response is the shame and the hiding of his face. Now we're going to get to other stuff later, but this is a powerful, powerful book
about
experiences where people have left in great shame and hiding and come back almost to confront the very thing that was there for a time undoing.
Well, I got to read that one. He's got another one called War is a Force That Gives Us Meaning. It's very powerful.
Chapter 5 in here is the most powerful chapter I've ever read in any book.
Great. So what are some of the ways that we... One of the things that I notice among folks in Presbyterian and Lutheran circles, it's always easy for us to talk about everybody else. What about us? What are some of the ways that we can identify with Moses in this story? Moses is, kind of...
I divorced my husband, and I have felt alienated from the church. And the shame and the guilt and where do I put in? Well, I always feel like I'm an outsider who doesn't belong in the church.
So when you think of going into a church, do those feelings come up? And have they ever been confirmed by people's reaction to you?
Yes.
So it's not just fear based on you know, kind of imaginary feelings, there's reality to it in terms of people's alienating you?
Because of who I am and who they thought I was.
Yeah.
What I did was it was unforgivable.
So you can identify with Moses.
Right.
Thank you. Anybody else? Want to share? I mean, that's a prime example, divorce, you know, and people who, you know, who discover that they, you know, that they're gay or lesbian and in a church setting and then have to deal with the stigma and the shame and, you know, and just all the feelings related to becoming, going, you know, being public and coming out and all that. I mean, I know that that would be similar. When I read this text with inmates, the first thing that they say is, you know, he was afraid that he was going to, Moses was afraid that he was going to be taken back, that there was an order for his arrest, and he was going to be drug off to face the consequences of his crime, right? Because all of them are used to seeing themselves that way. You know, I'm a guilty one on the run, and people are just waiting for the moment when they're going to be caught, right? In a way, they're always running, and there's this disease about their lives. Okay. And so when they come into a Bible study, sometimes they come because they're so desperate and so afraid that they're going to have to do so much time and everything's going to be lost that they think they're even willing to risk, you know, kind of facing their fear of God. Because they see God as like a big probation officer kind of God, and they think, okay, well, this is so bad that I'm willing to kind of bend the knee and just suck up to the system and do whatever it takes. So they come expecting words of you know, of condemnation, and they expect to be helped, you know, to kind of receive a beating. They come for a beating. That's what they come for. They come for a sermon. Call it in Spanish, you know, sermon is like a regañada, a scolding. A sermon in Spanish, like in English actually, is synonymous for a scolding. Okay, so people come and that's what their expectation is, and so there's fear the moment they're in the Bible study. There's fear. So do any of you feel fear when you go to church, or do you not go to church because you want to avoid that in the first place? We're going to be looking at another scripture in a few minutes that kind of talks about insiders. I mean, really, this is a story about an insider, now outsider, who's being brought back in. But there's another story, we're going to look at Isaiah 6, that's about an insider who sort of becomes, you know, who is met in an unexpected way. Uh-huh.
I don't... it's a little different. When you talk about being afraid of going to church, I think the times where I felt that fear is when I have been in such a vulnerable place, when I have experienced loss or death, and then going into the church with people know, and having to have people ask about that, it's because it's going to stir up the vulnerability that I feel inside even more. So sometimes there have been times in my life where I haven't wanted to go for that reason. So that's a little different angle than what you're referring to here.
Mm-hmm. So in a way, maybe that's Moses' situation here too, because he's left. It's been 40 years since he's left that kind of life, and maybe he's kind of buried a lot of that pain. Right, and he figures, why? I don't want to have all this stuff brought up again. I've left the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you know, this is fine with me to be out here in the desert. I don't really want to go back to that was a very disappointment, huge disappointment for Moses, right? He was a person that had all this opportunity. He'd been saved, you know, by all these risky acts of all these women, of his people. And for what? You know, he'd been saved for what? You know, here he had all this privilege, and all he did is he just blew everything. And God didn't back him up. Okay? And he, so, you know, to come back into God's presence is, you know, he would be risking having all those wounds kind of opened up again, right?
I have a feeling that it would probably be better if I did feel more fear when I went to church sometimes. Mm-hmm. What I mean by that is that on the one hand, there's something wonderful about being in a place that's comfortable where I know people. But I think there's also a way in which my experience of church quite often is that it doesn't go deep enough in ways.
Okay.
And so I'm not faced with my own loneliness, my own hunger, my own longing, which I know is at the core, in some ways, of my own experience as a child. And so there's sometimes something missing at church.
Yeah.
And I don't know, it doesn't, or maybe one needs to be confronted with that fear in order to move through it into a deeper space of trust.
Yes.
And the church really is supposed to be a place for that.
Yes. Yeah. And if church were a place that where God would show up a little more often, you know, in a more kind of visible way, or maybe not even just visible, but a way that where we could feel the presence of God, you know, if that would happen more often, it might help too, right?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know about you guys. Maybe you feel the presence of God every time you go to church. But, you know, that hadn't been my experience.
You know, I think about the fear, this whole thing about the fear of God and that, even that concept of fearing God. And what I've been thinking lately is just that one of the reasons that we need to fear God is because God is going to command us to do things that aren't comfortable for us.
Yeah.
Yeah, we know that. And maybe Moses knows that too. I mean, he's very uncomfortable later on about what God has in mind for him, and maybe he senses that.
Maybe so. Maybe so. So he's kind of content to be at the far end of the desert. I mean, he was going as far away from God as he could, possibly. You know, maybe beyond the desert, he didn't expect to find the mountain of God there. He just thought beyond the desert was as far away as he could get from God. But as far away as he could get, that's where God exactly kind of lives, right? God lives as far away as you can get from God. That's where you're most likely to find him. So, at least that's what this scripture is suggesting. Okay, so let's just look a little bit closer at what happens here. It says, then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You know, if you look at this, the language of this text, hid, afraid, look at, what does that remind you of? You know, the ancient rabbinic exegetical method was called intertextuality. Intertextuality is all about you know, how words will bring the reader back to those same words that were used earlier or elsewhere that create a link between this particular text and another text. So scripture comments on scripture. What do these words bring to mind?
Shame.
The Garden of Eden. Okay. So there's a fear and the hiding. Yeah, that's good. So he's Moses is, I mean, what Moses is experiencing is similar to Adam and Eve. You know, they're walking in the garden, and God's walking in the garden, and says, Moses, I mean, Adam, where are you, right? And he's afraid, and he's ashamed, okay? Even though God is, you know, God is proactive in searching him out. Maybe as a physician, really, who wants to bring healing. You know, but Adam sees God as a judge who wants to bring punishment, you know? What else does this remind you of, even closer to this scripture in Exodus?
Hiding a body?
Exactly, yeah, look at that. Check out verse 10. I mean, not verse 10 there. Verse 12. Someone read verse 11 and 12.
In chapter 2?
Yes, chapter 2, sorry.
I mean, 2 or 3?
Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12.
One day after Moses had gone up, he went out to his people and saw their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his kinsfolk.
he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand.
Okay. So here's the same language in Hebrew and in English. Actually, the translations do a pretty good job. He looked this way and that, okay, and seeing nobody, he killed the Egyptian, and he hid his body in the sand. And then further on, it says, verse 14, but he said, who made you a prince and judge over us? That's when he comes back the next day to correct his two Israeli brothers. Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian, they say? Then Moses was afraid. Okay, and he said, surely this matter has become known. Okay, so there's the fear. So here Moses, inmates pick up on this right away. They just say, he was afraid because he killed. Okay, it's just like they see it instantly, and they catch it instantly. Okay, so, yes?
I was thinking that I wonder if there's also a connect here, in our way, with the end, with the Joseph story at the end. Because when the brothers know it's Joseph,
yeah,
they're absolutely scared to go see him because they're afraid that the next thing's going to be retribution.
Yes.
For what the brothers did to him all those many years ago. And so the beginning of what brought the people of Israel into Egypt, that also begins with fear. And
yes.
Now this also, the beginning of their deliverance, also begins with a fearful encounter.
Yes. Yes, that's good. That's great. See, I mean, this is where concordance is really fun, because you can find all these things, and you know, you're doing, this is the work of the Spirit, kind of bring these things up into your minds right now. But that's exactly right. And the connection between Joseph and this story is very strong. You know, because one of the questions is, how did the Israelites get into Egypt in the first place? Right? It was through this betrayal. It was through trying to kill Joseph. I mean, Jacob. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's kind of where it ends, with Jacob, right? Well, what happened from Jacob until Moses' this moment before the bush? Well, Jacob preferred the one son, you know, and created this huge crisis in the family where the other sons were jealous, and they plotted to kill him, and they threw him in a pit, okay? And then they sold him to the Midianites, who brought him into Egypt. Okay, so the whole way they got to Egypt in the first place was through their own, as a consequence of their own criminal behavior, so to speak, right? So that's evoked by this language. Does someone else have something? Yeah.
I was just thinking that Moses was hiding behind a mask. He was wearing a mask that he was somebody he wasn't, and he knew that God could see through
that
mask, uncover it, and I think of hiding,
hiding
his face, because he feels uncovered.
Wow. Yeah, so he's afraid to have that direct connection, the eyes, the face, because he would be seen and known. Okay, so let's look at how God responds to this. To me, this is just a mind blower. Let me just read a couple of lines from what the inmates say about this. So when Moses is told he's in God's presence, a holy place, he hides his face in fear. Why do you think he was afraid, I asked the inmates. He felt dirty. He felt ashamed to be in God's presence. Like he wasn't good enough, said one guy. He knew he was guilty of murder. He thought God would punish him or take him into Pharaoh, says someone else. So what does God do? Does he slap on the handcuffs and take him away? What does God say? Let's read the next verse, I suggest. So could someone read for us verse 7 and 8?
Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites.
Okay, so God's response to Moses is very different than what he might expect, right? And that we might expect.
instead of God saying, hey, you know, you broke the fifth commandment or whatever it is, you shall not kill, which hadn't been given yet, by the way, because he was the one who was going to give it later. Instead of that, God says something very extraordinary. He says, I have surely seen. Now, this word surely seen in Hebrew is a doubling of the verb ra'ah. Mm-hmm. So it's literally, I have seen. Now, if you think about two times when ra'ah is used, it's back when Moses goes out. Okay? It says in verse 11, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labor, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around. So you have looked at twice and saw twice, okay? Right? Whereas in the other occurrences of see, it's only once. You know, like when the midwives see, or when Pharaoh's, when Moses' mother sees that he's a beautiful boy and he hides, she decides to break the law. And when his sister sees, and when Pharaoh's daughter sees, actually it was Pharaoh's daughter, I think it's Ra'ah twice also, she sees twice. But anyway, here, Moses, God is joining in solidarity with Moses. You know, Moses saw, and that caused him to murder, okay? So look what God says. He says, I have seen. Okay? I have seen the affliction of my people. You know, I have seen what you've seen. You know, I have seen how difficult your marriage was. You know, I have seen, you know, all the struggles that you've gone through with your identity, your sexual identity. You know, I have seen how you ended up in the military and shooting, you know, killing these people, and you know, and all the pain that you've gone through and all your guilt. You know, I have seen. You know, I know your life. You know. And I've given heed, I've heard. So here God goes even further into a deeper solidarity. You know, I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I'm aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land. Okay, so here God is completely joining in with Moses' first desire, right? God is, instead of God siding with the state and the powers that be, you know, and, you know, God is siding with Moses. And there's complete silence about him being working for the priest of Midian or anything like that, right? Complete silence. Like, that's not even an issue, Moses. You know, I am with you and with your heart, you know, and I'm with your people. And I haven't forgotten, you know, I'm on the side of the people. I'm not on the side of the state. You know, I'm on your side. Did you have a comment back there? Oh, okay. So what do you make of Moses? What do you make of God's response to Moses?
It's good news for us.
Yeah. So when I read this with the inmates, I mean, they just can't believe it. You know, they're waiting for the hammer to fall with what God's going to say, right? They're waiting for the bad news to be announced. I mean, they come to the Bible study expecting to hear bad news, to hear what their sentence is going to be, okay, from the Bible. They've already heard it. They're already worried about what it's going to be from the judge. But if they get it from God and they can kind of do whatever it takes to comply before their sentencing, you know, maybe God will touch the judge and affect, bring about a resolution of their case in some way. So they're coming looking for God's sentence. And if it means like reading the Bible, I've had people say, I've committed myself, I've told God, I've vowed that I'm going to read the Bible from Genesis all the way to the book, into Revelation before my sentencing. And can I meet with you, Pastor Bob? And I'll say, okay, and I'll meet with you. And they'll start crying, and they'll say, I'm stuck in Leviticus, and my court is next week. You know, I mean, I've had situations like that. It's crazy, you know, but I mean, you think about, but all of us have equivalencies of, I mean, maybe we don't, but I mean, many of us have equivalencies of that. So they're expecting the bad news, but as we read, it just gets better and better. And when I asked them what the people did in order for God to come down and save them from the power of the Egyptians, well, why don't I ask you guys that? What do the people do in this story in order for God to kind of, it said, what does it say about God? It says, the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land. So what did the people do in order to merit God's, you know, so seeing and hearing and knowing and coming down to save them?
They didn't have as much Bible to read.
Yeah, that's right.
They cried out.
Yeah, and who did they cry out? They didn't even cry out to God, right? It says they groaned, and their groanings rose up to God. Okay.
They became powerless.
Yes, they were powerless. They became powerless. And they didn't even try to do that. That happened to them, right?
And you could say they didn't really deserve it because they kind of got themselves in that mess of being slaves, really, in the first place, right?
Well, in some ways, I mean, their forefathers did. They were just heirs of the sins of their fathers and mothers, right?
But their forefathers did.
I mean, you know, what did I do to be, you know, to be born? I have family members that are alcoholic. Okay, because my grandfather was an alcoholic, and for some reason that didn't really affect me. I was one of the ones that didn't, it escaped that tendency, I guess. But two of my siblings, you know, they can't drink, okay, because it was passed on to them. Now, what did they do to deserve that tendency towards alcoholism? You know, nothing. I mean, we're all heirs of all kinds of stuff. You know, what did I do to have to grow up with a U.S. citizen, a U.S. passport, you know, instead of a Cuban one or a, you know, or a Canadian one? I would love a Canadian one. So when I asked the inmates, what did they do in order for God to come down and save them, they smiled with delight at the absence of religious-looking behaviors. Okay, they did nothing. They were in misery. They groaned. They cried out, someone says. So, and it surprises people that God says nothing to Moses about his murderous act. Okay, and and someone even notices that it was the same Moses who later was given the tablets of stone where God wrote with his very finger, thou shalt not kill. Right? So God shows a surprising solidarity with, you know, with lawbreakers and with, you know, with broken renegade people in this story that is very, you know, that I think invites Moses to take a step further into the fire. Okay? Which he doesn't, because he's still he feels so insecure about himself. I mean, he does in a way. I shouldn't say he doesn't. He does, because the story continues. He remains in dialogue with God for another chapter and a half. And then in the end, he ends up going to Egypt. So I guess he does. But it's a tenuous sort of relationship that kind of grows and becomes more stabilized through the rest of the chapter 3 and 4. So God meets Moses, and God identifies with his deepest desire for what he wanted, which was to be a liberator of his people. But God pushes him further. Okay, God identifies with him by saying, "I've seen," but then God points Moses in a direction of a deeper solidarity, which maybe Moses didn't know how to even move there. God says, "I have seen," but then he says, "and I've heard their cry." There's no mention of Moses hearing anybody's cry. No mention of Moses even listening to the people. He just goes out and sees, and he reacts, right? He's the kind of liberator that doesn't ask the people, like, you know, the angel of the Lord who comes to Hagar and says, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" You know, and finds her. You know, Moses is the kind of liberator that just comes in, and he's got an analysis because he's a studied person who reads the New York Times, and he knows whatever it was. He's up on, you know, CNN, and knows everything about what the people's needs are, and he comes in to save them. And God embraces that, but then says, you know, yeah, I've seen the affliction of people. And in addition, you know, I've heard their cry, and I've paid attention. Or I've heard their cry, and I'm aware, I know their sufferings, okay? And I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. So, you know, I believe this is suggesting that God, you know, God not only wants to meet us at our point of desire, of our deepest desire, but God offers to help us and to accompany us, to give us what we need to go deeper, to be able to really see the kingdom of God break through through us.
Well, it's also interesting that you see, as you see, you can still be aloof and observer, right?
Yeah.
And but if you hear, then you have to be face to face, and you might be talked to, really engaged if you're hearing somebody or listening to someone in a way that you don't have to be if you're just looking.
Yeah. Yeah, right. And knowing, see? It's like it's a progressive. See, hear, know. There's a deepening of the solidarity that, you know, God shows a solidarity that's beyond Moses' solidarity, but that invites Moses. I mean, later we're going to see tomorrow how God, you know, really invites Moses into God's deeper solidarity. And with the promise that Moses is actually going to see the people liberated, and the sign that this is all real is that they're going to worship right there on the mountain. You know, everybody, they're going to be there. He's going to be there with the whole people of Israel, you know, right there where they are, in front of the mountain. Okay, so it's like, whoa, this is amazing. You know, God is,
You say, you know, when we comfort for God, you know, it's, for me, it's not a matter of wrath. It's a matter of when Moses faced God, he talks about the people, and then he's going to call Moses to that place. When I go to church, I know that I'm forgiven, but when I face God really intimately, I get called to another place rather than my convenience, which I really enjoy. And so it's not a matter of wrath, it's a matter of call. And I see that coming. He talks about the other people, not Moses. Moses, come on, get off yourself. You know, there are other people that I've called you to. And that breaks up my convenience and my, you know, enjoyment of, you know, what I think is enjoyable.
Yeah, although I think in this story, Moses's his deepest desire is being, God is honing in on Moses' deepest buried desire that where there's a great disappointment, right?
Yeah.
And the fear that I always had was that God wasn't on the side of my desire, that God was going to cause me to do something that was just so contrary to my desire.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, which, you know, God was going to take away what I really desired in my heart and make me do something that I didn't desire, right? Whereas in this story, God sides with Moses' deepest desire.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and that's what I believe is really close to the heart of the good news in this story, is that it's pointing us in a direction of a God who knows our suffering, knows what we've seen, and knows what, and respects us so much that we can trust ourselves to that God. I want to tell a story just in continuation of yesterday. That's related to this. Yesterday I told about how I had this first exposure to this, this movement of the Spirit, you know, where I was lined up, you know, to receive prayers as one of 400 pastors, and people were starting to get overcome by the Spirit, right? They were going down, being slain in the Spirit, right? And I was freaking out because they were coming my way, and I was thinking, I want nothing to do with this. And I wouldn't have gone up to the front if I'd known what they were going to do. But how in the end, when they came and they prayed, it was actually very beautiful. And I was able to, I felt like God met me, and I experienced peace, and I didn't fall down, you know, and I was glad that I didn't in that situation. And yet I felt completely empowered by the situation, and like a bridge was built between me and this part of the body of Christ that I didn't want there to even really be a bridge built between me and them. You know, there was something that happened that I just didn't expect at all, that opened me up to receiving from a part of the body of Christ that I'd always been afraid of. And actually, it was my fear came because I went to this, as a little kid, I went to a full gospel businessmen's meeting with my dad.
if you haven't even heard that, but it's this charismatic kind of businessman meeting. And there was a prophetic, supposed prophetic guy who was up in the front saying things like, there's somebody here, a man right over here that has an adulterous relationship going on, and God is calling you, you know, to kind of abandon this woman. And to come, you know, he was kind of going around and saying stuff like that. And I was a little kid with these funky little black glasses and feeling really ashamed of myself. And I was so shy that I never could ever go up in public, like in any way. I could never go up to the front, you know. So I grew up in a Presbyterian church where I was baptized at day 14. But we were in kind of my parents would go to these different evangelical gatherings at times where there were altar calls. And there were times when I felt like, man, maybe I shouldn't really go up because I never really have. But I was always so afraid of being exposed, of being visible in any way visible. And so anyway, I'm sitting in the back and I'm thinking, he's going to look at me. And he's going to say, there's a little boy with little black glasses in the back who's ashamed of Jesus. And I just want you to know that the ones who are ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And I, little boy, I just make yourself known and come up here to the front. And I was just, I sat there and I was just terrified. And I thought, I'll just crawl under the chair. And I thought, no, because then they'll know there's a little boy with little black glasses. And so that was an experience that I had that just completely terrified me. It made me think that I want nothing to do with these charismatic, crazy, you know. It was kind of a core experience deep in my past, right? Anyway, that made me afraid of God in a sense, or at least God, if they were really on God's side and speaking God's word, yikes, you know. I'd rather go to a Lutheran church any day. So anyway, what I experienced at this gathering was, you know, was positive in the end. And so, and I had noticed that my own ministry with people on the margins was kind of, there was a barrier. Like I wasn't seeing all the people that get healed from all the problems that I would like to see, like people that are heroin addicts and crack and methamphetamine addicts. I mean, granted, difficult people, right? But if the gospel has the power to save, why aren't these people coming to a place of healing? Even though they seem to be responding to my Bible studies positively, why, when they get out, do they just go right back to smoking crack and robbing and, you know, and beating on their partners? And even when I've done all this pastoral counseling with them and I've prayed over them, I've read everything I could read on ministry, and I've gone to all the spiritual retreats I could go to with the Ignatian spirituality people and all the people in the monasteries, and, you know, and I've just done, I went everywhere I could go to kind of beef up my gospel, so to speak, or, you know, deepen my relationship with God, but it wasn't making a difference. It's like, okay, so, you know, I felt like the disciples who said, you know, Jesus, you cast it out. You know that story when Jesus cast out a demon from a little boy, and they tried to. And he says, you cast it out, why can't we cast it out? You know, that's how I felt for the last 5 years of my ministry. Okay, so I just think, okay, either, and my brother Peter, who was saying, you know, Bob, you know, you don't even, you're, you know, your church is just dead. And he was kind of giving me this critique. Well, you know, part of what he was saying resonated with me. I thought, yeah, you know, it is kind of dead. It's not alive enough anyway for what I want to see. I want to see the kingdom of God break in and make a difference in their lives and my life, you know. I want to see change. I want to see transformation. I mean, I'm not content, you know. I'm not content. I haven't been content. So anyway, that positive experience at that one church where I didn't fall and I was embraced caused me to take another step closer. And that was to go to Toronto, okay, to this big, famous Toronto Blessing Church, right, where it was known for people, you know, as the laughing, you know, this one of the manifestations of the Spirit was people just caught up in ecstatic laughter and all kinds of crazy stuff, you know, that just, you know, seems so weird to me, okay. But my brother, he's been there 20 times, okay, and he's saying, Bob, and I'm seeing this change in his life, and he'd been a crack addict, so. And he's not, now he's all clean, he's been clean for 5 years, and he was healed from manic depressive disorder, you know, which he had, and he was on medications for that. And so I'm thinking, okay, I'm gonna take a step closer. So I go to Toronto, and there's this wild, incredible worship there, and there's 2,000 pastors from all over the world, and Anglican priests from Britain, and all kinds of interesting folks. And the first session is on forgiveness, okay? On surviving the ministry, survival in the ministry, and they say,
they're talking about the need to forgive, okay, and how important, how critical it is to not hold any judgments against anybody, and how if you're holding judgments against anybody, then you're being infected by their sin because they've sinned against you. And if you're guarding anger or resentment, even if you have every right in the world to be angry at that person because they've really truly sinned against you, then their sin is affecting you, infecting you. And also, since God didn't come to condemn the world but to save the world, you can't be as much of a channel of the Spirit of God and the life-giving energy and love of God if there's judgments in you, because God is a God who's not a God who judges, but is a God who saves. So she was given this talk that was very powerful, and she was saying, and so we have to start with our core relationships, with forgiving our mother and our father, okay? And even if your mother and your father are long dead, if you have resentments against your father and your mother and a bitterness in your heart that you still are nurturing or that you haven't been able to be freed from, you know, God wants to heal you from that, you know, those resentments. So I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, yeah, you know, I do have something against my dad. You know, there is something there. Even though I love my dad, I talk to him nearly every day. I have something against my dad, okay, that has caused me even to leave and go to Central America to prove that I'm not a Republican. You know? And, you know, there's something that I'm afraid of his tie, you know, because maybe I'll put one on one day and I'll become sucked into becoming an apologist for, you know, for free market economy and everything. You know? I mean, there's a part of me that my anger against, you know, my anger against my dad is part of my identity in a sense, you know. So, but I'm hearing this word right to my heart that's saying, let your anger go. And if you let your anger go and your resentment go and you forgive and you drop the judgment, you release your father from the debt, that I will heal you. You know, God, I heard God saying that I will heal you and I will fill you and you will be a channel of my love for yourself and for the world in a new way. So I'm hearing this and I'm thinking, I like this. And then she says, anyone here that is feeling touched in any way, like you want help to be able to forgive, maybe you've forgiven 70 times 7, but you still can't get up, you can't find resolution. Anyone that wants God's help to be able to drop your judgments, come forward. Okay, well, I've never come forward, I don't think. And, you know, I was 46 years old when this happened, so I went forward. You know, I got up and I walked up along with about 400 people, so that was comforting. So I get to the front of the church, okay, and this woman is going on, and she says, okay, Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come right now. Just come, Holy Spirit. You know all these people's wounds, and you know where their pain began, and you haven't forgotten anything, because you are a God who sees. And you know all the scars and exactly the moments when these resentments began in these people's lives. So Lord, bring these people right back in the name of Jesus, right back to the moment when this anger and this resentment started. Okay, so I just, suddenly it's just like, boom, I'm brought back to waiting for my dad to pick me up from swim team, you know, in downtown Seattle, and, you know, he's 15 minutes late. Usually a half an hour late, sometimes an hour and a half late to pick me up, right? And I'm a little kid, and I'm thinking, my dad, his business is more important than me, you know? It was a deep wound, right? I'd forgiven him many times about that, and I talked with him many times about it, but it's still a deep wound. So I'm brought right back. I'm a little kid, I'm right there, okay? Then the lady says, so God, you know how we've protected ourselves. We haven't been able to bear the pain, and so we've hardened our hearts. But Lord, you respect, you know us so well, and you care about our feelings. Free us to be able to feel what, you know, what we originally felt, because you want true healing to happen. So just liberate us. Remove the scar tissue from our hearts. Help us have a heart of flesh, and so that our hearts are not stony. You know, just come, Holy Spirit. Bring these people back to the feelings that they felt. Okay. As soon as she says that, boom. You know, I'm losing it. I'm crying like a baby. I'm crying up there. Along with about every other person. I mean, it was just like a wailing. You know, some of the people were really, really crying loud, you know. I mean, I was just humbly crying. But I mean, it was just like everyone up in the front, they're just crying.
It's like God was responding, and I mean, it was amazing. It was like God was present, okay? So then she takes us through this liturgy. I mean, it wasn't really a liturgy, but it was like, she just says, okay, now we're gonna give our parents a gift that they don't deserve, you know? Because they really have, we don't wanna minimize the offense because this offense was real. Okay, it was very much a kind of a God-Moses experience for me, you know, where I felt like my pain wasn't minimized and the offense wasn't minimized, but the cross was really brought in, okay? Because she says, you know, we're going to give our parents something they don't deserve. We're going to give them something that has been achieved for them through, because Jesus is a sin bearer. Jesus bears, it's the cross that we're going to place all the sins of our fathers on the cross, and we're going to receive Jesus' act as an act that is good enough to bear and to carry the sins of our fathers and our mothers, okay? And so she invited us all to give our pain to Jesus, right? And then to drop the judgments and to go then to say a prayer, you know, in the name of Jesus, I just drop all my judgments against you, my father, my mother, whatever. And I tear up the debt. I tear up the note. We all did that. She says, pick up your hands and imagine there's a note of debt, indebtedness. You know, your dad owes you. So let's just tear it up. In the name of Jesus, I just tear up the debt. And I just let it drop to the foot of the cross. Okay? And then she just prayed, Holy Spirit, just pour out your comfort over everybody. Okay? It was so powerful. I mean, it was really a liberating experience. And it was so powerful that when I got home, first thing I had to do was go to my dad. I just tell him that I just loved him and that I forgived him. And I just cried, you know, and he cried, and it's brought about the most incredible reconciliation of my life. You know, and it's brought about a new empowerment too. In a way it was a death of a part of me, okay, which I had used, okay, the anger of being slighted or ignored or, you know, just the hurt. Hurt can be a very powerful motivator, right? And anger, and you know, so what I was afraid of was to give up a part of my motivation, right? With the fear that it wouldn't be replaced, right, by anything better. Okay, but what I experienced was was God meeting me like God met Moses, okay? And offering something much better. Okay, so I believe that this is available to all of us too. You know, I think God wants. This is what God. This encounter with Moses, between Moses and God, is really for all of us to kind of enter into, in the way that the Spirit of God inspires. Okay, because it's in there. This story is in there for us. It's not. It's in there for all of us to enter into, like we've been doing. You know, to kind of step into Moses' shoes and to take off Moses' shoes. You know, and to enter into this dialogue and to let the God of life and liberation speak healing and empowerment into us. And it's 10:00. So tomorrow is going to be the day where we really talk about the next step, which is the empowerment step. Okay, how is it that Moses goes from death to life? You know, what is the next step of the sending and the empowerment, and how does that happen for us? Okay. And for those of you that can't be here tomorrow, it's not very hard to take the next step. Okay, it's because it's really God that offers it to us. You know, God wants to blow, to breathe on us the breath of life. You know, and to give us, to heal us, and then to send His Spirit. You know, God promises to be with us, right? I will be with you always to the end of the age. And so God's healing presence is completely available to us. All we have to do is say, come, Holy Spirit. You know, come and breathe on us, breathe on me, and revive me, you know, and send me out and take away my fear and help me to take, you know, the next step into the fire. So why don't we close with a prayer? Gracie, would you be willing to pray for us?
We thank you, God, for showing up in places where we don't even look. We thank you for pursuing us. We thank you for making available to us everything that you made available to Jesus. And we just ask now that you would open our hearts to your path and to your presence. Just bless each of us now as we go our separate ways. In your name, amen.